Hebrews, beginning then at chapter 12, verse 28. This is God's perfect word. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's as far as we're going to read this morning from God's holy and infallible word. Friends, very recently, a man named Jefferson, or Jeff Bethke, of Mars Hill Church made a video called "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. So far, the video has received more than 20 million views. It was what's called a viral video. Went around the world, 20 million views. The point of the video revolves around, quote, the difference between Jesus and false religion. Listen to what Bethke said. "I wrote to highlight the difference between Jesus and false religion. In the scriptures, Jesus received the most opposition from the most religious people of his day. At its core, Jesus' gospel and the good news of the cross is in pure opposition to self-righteousness and self-justification. Religion is man-centered. Jesus is God-centered. Religion either ends in pride or despair. Pride because you can make a list and can do it and act better than everyone. Or despair because you can't do your own list of rules and feel not good enough for God. With Jesus, though, you have humble, confident joy because he represents you. You don't represent yourself. And his sacrifice is perfect, putting us in perfect standing with God." I like what he said about the difference between religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, many people, when they see his video and they hear Jesus hates religion. Many people hear this language about Jesus hating religion and wrongly assume that Jesus and the Bible are against any kind of external organization or structure in Christianity. What many people hear on some level is not just Jesus was opposed to religion, but that Jesus was opposed to the church. And that's a very different thing. That's a very different thing. It's interesting that even Jeff Bethke had to respond to what he was hearing so much about his own video, and he repudiated those who used his video to criticize the church. He said, you didn't get it. That's not what I was saying. And in response, another article written by Kevin DeYoung, who's a very well-known, popular writer these days, entitled his article, "Does Jesus Hate Religion? Kinda, sorta, not really." We have to be very careful about what we are understanding, what we're hearing. Hebrews chapter 13, even backing up into Hebrews chapter 12 that we read this morning, speaks about acceptable worship. Worshiping God acceptably with reverence and awe. And as the writer then has been going into chapter 13, he's showing that this acceptable worship of God really encompasses our whole lives. It isn't just about a couple of hours on a Sunday. He's speaking about every aspect of our lives flowing out of acceptable worship to God, because we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God in view of his mercy. This is his thought. This is the biblical teaching here, in and through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and on the basis of his righteous life and sacrificial death, living by faith in the promises of God, how do we practically live out the Christian life? That's what we've been seeing here in chapter 13 especially. Just think of the things that he's been touching on. Love for the people of God, hospitality, concern for those who are suffering and for the persecuted church, purity, contentment, biblical hope and faith, doctrinal steadfastness, bearing disgrace for Christ's sake, praising God, and loving our neighbor by sharing and doing good deeds. That's really just a point-by-point summary of the last number of weeks that we've been studying through Hebrews chapter 13. But now we come to verse 17. And we have to see, I think, initially, that verse 17 is as much an integral part of the Christian life as is purity and contentment and love for God and love for our neighbor, praising God, doing good deeds. He hasn't stopped his flow of thought here and turned to something completely different. This is an integral part of the Christian life, of worshiping God acceptably in our lives. But it's an area where there is so much ignorance and neglect and even at times open opposition to what the Holy Spirit is saying through the writer to the Hebrews. Friends, the state of things in so much of professing Christianity, in the West especially, I think, and the state of so many professing believers' lives concerning the teaching of verse 17 is often so far from biblical teaching that it is actually impossible for many Christians simply to obey what is being commanded here. The state of the people of God in many places and the thinking and state of many people's hearts, even as professing believers, is so far from biblical teaching that there are many people who cannot. It's impossible at this place in their lives and in their context, in their lives, to obey what verse 17 says. They can't simply come to verse 17 and hear what's being commanded about the Christian life. Why is that? Because this verse, Hebrews 13, 17, clearly encourages and commands a certain kind of relationship with a certain group or class of individuals. Obviously, I'm just saying it in the most general terms, but obviously, for the relationship to exist, both groups need to exist. You couldn't have the relationship if both parties didn't exist. For the command to be obeyed, the assumed relationship needs to be in place. And if it's not, you can't go on to obey what God is saying here in Hebrews 13, 17. But you see, for both groups to exist and for the assumed relationship to be in place, those are assumptions that cannot be made for many Christians in North America and many Christians around the world. They're not even in a place, according to the presupposition of this text, to obey it. Listen to what Hebrews 13, 17 says. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. The underlying assumption, the thing that is just taken for granted, you could even say, by the writer here in verse 17, the underlying assumption to this command is a biblical understanding and practice of church government. Sometimes we just jump to what it said, but I don't think we could do that. There's an underlying assumption here that I think we'd be foolish or naive to simply make in the state of the church today. A biblical understanding and practice of church government. And then a biblical response to that church government. Jesus, yes, opposed self-righteous religion. But he never, never repudiated the external organization of the people of God. Actually, he himself submitted to it and instituted it. Was Jesus religious? Luke 4:16 says he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. If you mean someone who goes to church regularly on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, is religious, then Jesus was religious. Then you can't say Jesus hated religion, if that's part of what you understand religion to be, a committed attendance to the public worship of the living God. Jesus was religious in that sense. And he instituted very external, structural, organizational elements for the New Testament church, built upon his own life as the foundation. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Well, what kind of gifts? We have to read on. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, it says, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. He is giving to the church ordained men, leadership in the church. And as we expand the word of Christ through his apostles in the rest of the New Testament, we see very clearly that Jesus himself has ordained, he has commanded how the church is to be organized and led. James Bannerman, in his classic work, The Church of Christ, said, "The Church of Christ is not a matter of human arrangement. or expediency. And that just means people just thinking, well, we'll just do what works. Seems to work for us. It's not a matter of human arrangement or expediency, but rather is an actual appointment of Jesus Christ. And the scripture will be found to be the sufficient and authoritative guide in regard to the outward constitution of the Christian church. Paul said that he wanted to come in person to Timothy, but he was writing and commanded that you would know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And that passage that we read for the prayer of confession this morning follows right on the heels of the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. That's part of how to conduct yourself in God's house. You know, there's a very popular speaker coming to Ottawa this week. His name's Shane Claiborne. Maybe you've heard the name on the Christian radio here in Ottawa. He's espousing what he himself calls a new monasticism, monk-like living. That would be enough to say, wait a second, I want to think about this a little bit more. He is the head or part of or something of what's called the Simple Way. It's really this new monastic community in the States. He's gone all around the world. He advocates for poor and homeless. And if he brings to Christians the need to love people in word and in deed, amen. We always need to hear that. We are too much like the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side. We need to hear that. But along with that simple message and maybe needed message comes a whole lot of other stuff that is so far from the Bible. And even in terms of organization and the church. This is on his website, the way that the Simple Way is organized. He calls it the onion. It's no longer the church, it's the onion. Because an onion has layers, and you peel them off. And that's what his community is. It's like an onion. The outside layer he calls family. The broadest layer is family. That's you. Our supporters, relatives, board members, neighbors, everyone who takes care of us and is on this adventure with us. But then the next layer is the visitors. Then we have visitors. These are people who come to check things out for a day or a week. Wanderers, volunteers, summer groups. Then we have guests, the next layer of the onion. Those are folks who come to stay longer and observe, help out, experience community life. At this layer, people do a significant amount of reading and education and commit to love God and love people and follow Jesus. Then there are nomads and novices. Next, there is a layer consisting of two groups, nomads and novices. Both of these share deeply in communal life and work, perhaps living with us for a year or so. They commit to our foundations and functionality commitments. Nomads do all of this with the goal of taking what they experience elsewhere and starting another intentional community or joining an existing one. Novices are intentionally working their way deeper into the Simple Way family with the idea of continuing to live here. Then there are partners. Finally, there are partners. Those of us who have committed a large chunk of our lives to the Simple Way. Partners share the decision-making and vision-casting. They take vows to one another, not just to the Simple Way vision. And they are in rotating every 3 months small groups together to help facilitate community health and functionality. The center of the onion he calls life partners. There is one more layer still in the formation stage. None of us are there yet. Which would be life partners who are sharing a common pool and who have committed their lives together. Now, I'm not just bringing this up. I'm bringing this because here's someone coming to Ottawa, and there will be hundreds, if not thousands of people who are listening to him and who on some level may be absorbing this kind of thinking. It may be called the Simple Way, but it is simply unbiblical. It's simply unbiblical. It is more monastic, communistic, liberal, mystical than biblical. This is the way people think about the church today. If that's your understanding of church, how can you come to Hebrews 13, 17 and understand it properly? You can't. Now, even among those who have some resemblance of biblical government, various systems have arisen in church history. There are three that are the most prominent and that really encompass most of the others. The first is called Episcopalianism. Episcopalianism. The Church of England is an episcopal church. The Church of Rome, basically, is an episcopal church, though it goes even farther. An episcopal church has more leaders than elders or deacons, with higher authority than elders in the church. Episcopal comes from the Greek word for overseer, and it's often translated as bishop. So when you start getting into bishops and then other sorts of layers above elders, you're into an episcopal system. Rome, of course, is kind of the far end of the episcopal spectrum, where it not only has all these layers above elders, but it concentrates leadership in one office and one person in particular. Listen to what the Church of Rome teaches, the Council of Trent, Session 23, Canons 6 through 8. If anyone says that in the Catholic Church, and they mean then the church, the only church, that in the Catholic Church there is not instituted a hierarchy by divine ordinance which consists of bishops, priests, and ministers. So you see the layers, not just ministers or elders, pastors, teachers, Ephesians 4, but priests. Well, we study through enough of Hebrews that you know what to do with that, right? Priests in the New Testament church after the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bishops above that. But if anyone says that this isn't a divine ordinance, that God hasn't done this, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned to hell. Canon 7. If anyone says that bishops are not superior to priests, or that they do not have the power to confirm or ordain, or that the power which they have is common to them and to the priests, or that orders confirmed by them without the consent or call of the people or of the secular power are invalid, or that those who have been neither rightly ordained nor sent by ecclesiastical and canonical authority, but come from elsewhere, are lawful ministers of the word and of the sacraments, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned to hell. Canon 8. If anyone says that the bishops who are chosen by the authority of the Roman Pope are not true and legitimate bishops, but merely human deception, let him be anathema, eternally condemned to hell. And over and above bishops, they have one bishop in particular that they teach as biblical church government. The Council of Florence in 1438 said in part, "We declare that the Holy Apostolic See," that's Rome, "and the Roman Pontiff," that's the Pope, "have primacy over the whole world, and that the Pope is the true vicar of Christ and the head of the whole church and the father and teacher of all Christians, and that to him Jesus Christ has committed full power of feeding, ruling, and governing the universal church." You see, there are two ways to fall into a ditch on either side of biblical church teaching in terms of government. You can reject authority and government altogether, or you can institute unbiblical authority, right? But both are unbiblical. And this is very important, especially in our day with communication the way it is, and just with news the way it is, and with recent developments even in the Roman Church. Pope Francis may be a very nice and gentle man. I have no reasons to believe that he's not, from what I've seen and heard. But if he were really humble and biblical, he would repudiate the position and church government which he represents. He would. Why? Because it's all unbiblical. In the scripture, we find that the word bishop, and there is the word bishop in the New Testament, episkopos, episcopal. But in the New Testament, the word for bishop and elder are the same office. They're used interchangeably. It's not two different offices. In Acts 20:17, Paul says, we read, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Then in verse 28, he says to the elders there, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops. He uses it interchangeably. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. To the bishops and the deacons. Now, why is that significant? Because he leaves out elders. Why would he leave out elders? There's no reason unless elder and overseer are the same. Then he hasn't left them out. He's just referred to them by their other name. The Hebrew people were more used to the name elder coming out of the Old Testament. The Greek audience of the New Testament was more used to this word episkopos, bishop. But they're interchangeable in the Word of God in the New Testament. One classic defender of episcopal church government was a Mr. Lytton several hundred years ago. And he tried to establish that there were bishops, that this kind of leadership in the church was biblical. But he could say that the Bible only had a few hints about bishops. This is one of their spokesmen. This is not someone who's attacking it. This is one of their own spokesmen who says that the Bible really gives us only a few hints about bishops. The angels in the letters to the Revelation, when it says to the angel of the church of so-and-so, right? He says probably bishops. And Diotrephes in the letters of John. Diotrephes. Those are the two examples he brings out. Beyond that, he said, the New Testament does not present us with any instance of a formal bishop. And of those two examples, he said that the most should be made of the argument for bishops. The most is made in the case of Diotrephes. And then Bannerman says, a conclusion in which I believe most Presbyterians would agree with him. Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Diotrephes, who's condemned in the scripture for his arrogance and his pride, is the best example that the proponents of this view can find in the Bible. At the Reformation, unbiblical authority was challenged. And they said, no, that you've gone beyond the scripture in your authority structure. And we ought not to submit to that kind of authority because it's unbiblical. But at the Reformation, in response to that rejection of unbiblical authority, the pendulum swung too far, in some cases, away from leadership in the church at all. The Anabaptist position was the position of the other end of the spectrum, which is called congregationalism. So you have bishops and Episcopalians on the one. Then you have congregationalism on the other end of the spectrum. In congregationalism, the people exist as a democracy. The people rule. In congregationalism, any leaders which do exist, and they always do exist, even if you say we're just a democracy, leaders always exist. They will always come up, and it's much more harmful and dangerous to have leadership arise within a body of people without any kind of organization or structure. It's always more dangerous because they will just take powers to themselves. And that's what history shows. In Congregationalism, any leaders which do exist, and they usually do exist by force of personality or intellect or power of some kind, have no real authority beyond the sanction or consent of the people in the congregation. There are no elders of divine appointment at all, but a human arrangement depending on its existence on the will of the people, and authority delegated by their voluntary submission. But this system simply ignores biblical teaching and evidence. One writer said that elders and pastors are ordained in the churches of Christ to have rule over them, to be over them in the Lord and admonish them, feeding the flock and taking oversight of them, we maintain as distinctly and insist upon as firmly as our brethren who differ from us. Now, of course, in that quotation, the writer is simply quoting and pulling together different texts of the New Testament that speak about leaders in the church and the authority that they have been given. You simply have to reject or ignore those passages to be congregational in your church government. The Bible speaks about elders, presbyters, who oversee because they're bishops and they rule under Christ the King and head. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. How can you do that if you say we don't have leaders or they don't have authority? You simply cannot obey this part of God's word. The word for leader there is used, interesting, in Matthew 2:6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, same word, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's Jesus Christ. The first principle of Presbyterianism, and that's the third form of church government, that just comes from the Greek word for elder, presbyteros, presbyter, elder. Presbyterianism just means rule by elder. But here the word is leader. And the first principle of Presbyterianism is not, oh, there are certain men who have authority in the church. That's not where it starts at all. The first principle of Presbyterianism is Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is king. And he has delegated authority in his church by word and spirit and in the ordained offices of the New Testament church. But it begins with Christ. That's so important to remember. Remember your leaders. Same word in Hebrews 13, verse 7, who spoke the word of God to you. They're the preachers and teachers of the word of God. Later on in chapter 13, verse 24, greet all your leaders. This is the ordained leadership of the church. The qualifications for elders and deacons are given in Timothy and Titus. This makes it clear that this is the way that Christ has ordained leadership in his church to be. Qualifications for the leaders are explicit in Timothy and Titus. Greetings are given to these leaders, Philippians 1:1, as we mentioned. And there is the actual appointment of these leaders recorded for us, Titus 1:5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So here's Paul saying to Titus on our missionary, the church is being built. Jesus Christ is building his church. And part of that is appointing elders in every place. Well, if you then are part of some kind of community that doesn't have biblical elders, you just say, well, that was good for them, but we don't need that. This is what Paul directed Titus to do. This is how Jesus builds his church. And especially of the elders, we read this explicitly. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. That's not democracy. That's not congregationalism. And it's not Episcopalianism, because there's nothing above the elders. Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, who are over you in the Lord. Literally, the word there is who stand before you. And it's a word that means to be a leader, to have authority over. This is just over and over and over the assumption of biblical church government in the New Testament. Think of a practical passage like James 5:14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. What more practical, everyday kind of experience of life and of Christian life can there be than someone who's sick? Someone who's sick. Lord, I'm sick. What can I do? What do you want me to do? If any is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. If you are not in a place, if the church has repudiated elders, and you just have novices and partners and all these sorts of things, how can you even obey that? You can either be, see, it can happen to you, you can either be in a place where there are no elders. You can't follow that simple, practical command for your blessing. Or there may be places with elders, but you say, I don't want to be under elders. Either way, it practically comes to the same thing. You come to a, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And so many Christians around the world, but in North America especially, the way that people are going with saying, we don't want anything to do with church. We are Jesus followers. And church and all that stuff, we're just leaving it all behind. That's for the old generation with their institutions, with their organizations. No, we are the organism and not the organization. Well, the New Testament says the church is both. It's the organism, the living, spiritual union with Jesus Christ. But he himself ordained the organization and the institution of the church. It reflects his authority as king, and it's for the blessing of his people. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, literally the presbyters. This is Presbyterian church government in action in James 5:14. And just as James, in that passage, assumed the presence of elders, the command here in Hebrews 13:17 presupposes every Christian to be in relation to biblical church elders. If you are not in relation, real, practical relationship with elders of the church as a believer, you cannot obey Hebrews 13:17. You must say, no, I will disobey that passage. It's even more practical. You simply say, I cannot obey it. Imagine being in a place where you come and you just say, I'm not even a place where I can even begin to obey what's being commanded here. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The assumption of the command of verse 17 is biblical church government. A command that is as much a part of the Christian life as praise and purity and love for the people of God. Well, I think that needed to be said because it's just the assumption that we can't take for granted. We never should. But you may be here this morning and saying, oh boy, a sermon on church government. What am I doing here? What kind of place is this? Some lecture on church government and church history, Episcopalianism and Congregationalism. What is going on? What about the gospel? Has this church forgotten the gospel? I want to come and hear the gospel when I go to church. I want to hear about my Lord when I come to church. Amen and amen. The gospel, though, beloved, proclaims Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And those offices are not to be divided. We are called to receive Christ as he's offered in the scripture. The Puritans especially were diligent to preach the whole Christ to the whole man. Joseph Alain, in his Alarm to the Unconverted, said, "No error is more common than that which tries to have Christ piecemeal. Well, I'll have him as my Savior, but not as my Lord. So I have this spiritual relationship with him, but it doesn't affect my life practically or externally in any way, and doesn't need to." He said, "All of Christ is accepted by the true convert. The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he is not for sanctification. He is all for the privileges, but he does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices and the benefits of Christ. This is an error in the foundation. Whoever loves life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have often been warned, and yet none is more common. Christ must be to you, beloved, who he is, Savior and Lord. The true convert, one writer said, is willing to receive a whole Christ without limitations. He is willing to have Christ on any terms. He is willing to have the dominion of Christ as well as the deliverance of Christ." And you see, how does this fit into the gospel? Well, Christ is undivided. He is prophet, priest, and king. His word, his work of salvation, and his rule and authority over all things and over the people of God. Church government is a token of submission and devotion and honor to King Jesus. That's how it fits into the gospel. If I'm really trusting in Christ as my Savior, I am submitting to him as my Lord and King. If I'm not, I'm having Christ by halves, and Christ is not divided. What does that mean practically? If Christ is King and he has authority, the Bible tells us he has delegated that authority and he exercises that authority through the government of the church. Think of it in different ways. As in the state, Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So you see, when a Christian submits himself to the state, it's a token of his submission first to God, because he understands that authority comes from God. Think of it in marriage. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If a Christian wife has really submitted herself to the Lord, a token of that will be biblical submission to the biblical headship of her husband. It's all part of the gospel. You see, it flows out of our relationship with Christ that we say we have. My relationship to the government, my relationship in marriage, and so too in the church. Is Jesus Christ the high priest of your salvation? Then he is also the king over your salvation and your life. And as king, he has ordained the government of his church. Are you submitting to the king and to his word? It's intimately connected to the gospel. But it's not only submission to Christ the King that I want to remind us of this morning. It also flows out of gratitude for the gifts of Christ. Gratitude for the gifts of Christ. The larger catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, giving them officers, laws, censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace on his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them there for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we should mix trembling with our joy when we come before him. But Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers. That's just Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Christ gives them to the church. The bridegroom gives them to his bride. When you were married, did you give your bride any gift, special thing, on your wedding day that you gave to her because you love her? Jesus Christ gave to the church. He gives us everything. But one of the things that he gives his bride is biblical church leadership. Biblical church leadership. Are we thankful for that? Or do we say, no thanks, Jesus? I'll put into place what I think is better, which so much of the church does. Or, I don't need your gift, thank you. I'm okay on my own. Who would dare to say that to anyone? Who would dare to say that to the Lord Jesus Christ for the gifts that he gives? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Christ doesn't give leaders to the church. We're going to see this next time, Lord willing. He doesn't give leaders to the church just so that people can have authority over other people. He does it for the good of his people, for the blessing of his people, that you may be prepared for works of service, that you may be built up as the body of Christ. He has given biblical leaders for the good and blessing of us and our children. Obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. May we learn what it means really to submit to Jesus as King, to love him as our Savior, and to thank him for every good and perfect gift.